So in Hebrews 7, we are continuing where we left off, obviously in previous chapters of chapter 6 and so forth. But I do want to kind of remind us that in chapter 6, the author wanted to go to this issue of addressing Jesus being the great high priest in the line or in the order of Melchizedek. And he could not do that because obviously, well, they were not ready. They were not mature. And the issue of spiritual maturity, the issue of their own personal walk with the Lord was a problem that they could not handle the meat of the word, so to say, the depths of the word. And therefore, they ended up having to discuss the issue of kind of a of dangers of not progressing, but rather regressing. And what is the consequence when our faith is not active or engaged in the Lord, and how that can be dangerous thing ultimately for our walk. And so that was one of the things that, you know, we saw. And also we were acquainted with the issues of, well, we discussed, you know, is it possible for somebody to lose their salvation or not? And, you know, again, I'm going to go into that, but it was one of those passages in this book that we have already encountered, that we see continual warning. And that warning is very, ultimately very simple, because it's focused on very simple thing, as I already mentioned. If we are not, if our faith or if our walk with Jesus is not the central thing of our life, what's going to happen is that we're going to start drifting away. And that was one of the early warnings in this book that he had, that obviously, you know, he could not, well, that he wanted to address, excuse me, and he didn't want them to be in this place of getting caught up in things that don't matter. And one of the dangers that his audience is facing, obviously, as being Jewish, is to turn back to the things of the past, to the old covenant that was now being fulfilled in Jesus. It's done. It's finished. There's no need to offer up sacrifices and look to the things of old, but rather to the new thing, that is salvation in Jesus, the new covenant. Yet they were tempted to go back. And so throughout the book, he is constantly encouraging them to hold on to Jesus and exalt Jesus in their eyes and in their minds and in their hearts, showing how he is superior, greater, much better than anything before that, whether it be angels, Moses, the Levitical priesthood, all these things. He is exalting Jesus. And so he, in the last chapter, kind of addressed a little bit the issue of, you know, Abraham. And so this is where we're going to kind of pick up. In verse 1, as we read earlier, we read this: "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace." So we need to kind of go back to that passage a little bit. So if you have your Bibles, or if you're on your phones or whatever, open up to Genesis chapter 14. And I'm going to summarize little parts of it so that we kind of don't have too much time. So, but in chapter 14, what we do learn is that we see that there's four kings that decide to make war on five kings. And not to go into details, but one of those five kings is king of Sodom and king of Gomorrah. And as this battle happens, kings of Sodom and Gomorrah are defeated. And so these victorious kings go, as the custom was of that day, and they take up loot. They pick up the booty. Everything, you know, that belonged to these defeated kings, they kind of used the opportunity to grab. And one of those things that they ended up grabbing was Abraham's nephew, Lot, who ended up walking away from Abraham prior to this, as they were kind of growing in numbers. Abraham, with his kind of a family and his wealth, and Lot also, they grew too big for to stay together. And therefore, Abraham said previous to of this chapter to Lot, "Look, you know, choose a land, and I'll go opposite, because we're just having conflicts." And so Lot chose what seemed better land. He looked towards the plains of Sodom and Gomorrah, and the land looked beautiful. green, lavish, and there was something that obviously was attractive to him. So he chose that land, and at first he kind of parked himself in the valley. But what ends up happening is, as you kind of follow along the book of Genesis, is that Lot got closer and closer to Sodom. And eventually we will see he will end up in Sodom, but that's not our point. Our point right now is that because of his close association to Sodom, Lot got captured. So Abraham has to rescue him. And he gathers 318 of his men, trained men, we are told, to go and rescue him. And so this is one of the, we are told, the slaughter of the kings, meaning that Abraham was very successful. He was able to rescue Lot, to capture things back from, what belonged to Lot, but also to the king of Sodom. And so as he is returning victorious, we read in Genesis 14, verse 17, says, "And the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh," that is the king's valley, "after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand.' And he gave him a tithe of all." And that's pretty much all we find in this passage that has to do with Melchizedek. That's it. This four verses, well, realistically three verses in the book of Genesis, all we have about Melchizedek, yet we have already encountered him throughout this book as the author was mentioning him. And then as he was going on, he made references to Psalm 110, verse 4, and where we see this reference to Melchizedek in the Old Testament. But ultimately, when you look at this, what's interesting is that this Melchizedek is not mentioned that often in the scriptures. Yet there's so much depth here that the author is going to spend a lot of time of the book of Hebrews, obviously, a lot of time to talk about him and why he is significant and why Jesus is the high priest in the line of Melchizedek. So this is one of the arguments that he is developing, and these 10 verses that we read earlier are the verses that are bringing this point forward. And then, Lord willing, next week we will look at some more arguments. But right now, one of the things that we need to notice is that this priesthood is a new kind of a priesthood. He made already a case previously about high priests and priests in the line of Levi, high priests obviously in the line of Aaron, and we're going to see more points being made, about this. But what he is bringing out, that Jesus is the great high priest, so putting him above the high priest that comes in the line of Aaron and Levi, and he associates now Jesus, that this priesthood is not of the same line, because it's a greater priesthood and it comes in the line of Melchizedek. So this is new or slash old priesthood, meaning new in a sense for idea of the Jewish mind to consider, well, what is this? Because, well, Jesus is instituting a new covenant, but this priesthood, the shadow of this priesthood, so to say, comes from the line from Melchizedek in the book of Genesis, prior to Aaron, prior to the tribe of Levi even coming to the scene. And so in Zechariah 6, 12 to 13, we read, prophecy goes, "Then speak to him, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold, the man whose name is the branch, from his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both." Notice what is being prophesied here in Zechariah. First of all, he is mentioning branch, and we talked about it when we were studying through the book of Revelation, that the branch is one of the titles for the Messiah, Jesus. And he tells us that the Messiah will be a priest and a king, because he will have a throne. And both will be met there. And then also one of the things is the Council of Peace kind of meets in him. And this is one of the things that's being addressed here. That's as one of the points that he's going to make. The king of Salem is also means king of righteousness or king of peace. Salem being ultimately what was Jerusalem, a word shalem, where we get the word shalom for peace. And so this is the connection that he is making here. Now, when you consider what was already being said in this book about Jesus, that he is ultimately our apostle, that he is our high priest and king, now we look at characteristics of Jesus as the priest, the great high priest. We've seen some other characteristics of Jesus, kind of a, not necessarily separate from his role as a great high priest, but rather in different ways looking at him. But this is specifically his priesthood, this new priesthood, this greater priesthood, better priesthood that he is talking about here. And this is the thing that he is bringing out, that it's a new priesthood, that it's a, he is also a king. Now, thing to notice, you know, that this is the priesthood of righteousness. And you can say that the way he rules, the way he exercises his role as the great high priest is in righteousness. Obviously, no wickedness, no kind of a fault in him. And when you think about it, this is very interesting. At the time of Jesus, we all are familiar with the roles of high priest because we encounter them. Whether we read through the Gospels and we read the time of the early church with the apostles in the book of Acts, we see high priests and we see them not being that godly. They're definitely, you cannot say that they were righteous men. You can say they were corrupt men. You can say that they were wicked. You can say that they were very flawed men, regular guys who we can in some ways identify at times. But ultimately, you cannot say they were righteous. Yet with Jesus, he is a righteous priest. There's no wickedness. The way he treats us, the way he approaches the mankind, the world, people, is in a righteous way because he is the righteous one. And that's important. He also tells us one of the third thing here, that it's a priesthood of peace. He brings peace. Now, that's something that obviously the only great high priest can bring. Other high priests couldn't bring peace. They had a role that they played, and their role was in a sense to be in some form of mediators between God and man, but they had no ability to bring peace between God and man. Only God can do that, and the sacrifices that were offered, obviously they brought covering, but what they could not do as priests was to bring peace. Yet Jesus is the one who brings peace between God the Father and mankind. Now, you know, Psalm 76, 2 and Isaiah 32, 17, tell us, identify, obviously, the Salem is Jerusalem. But in Isaiah 32, 17, as I'm saying, righteousness tells us leads to peace. And its effect is quietness and assurance. And just for a moment, if you think about it, that the righteousness we get from Jesus, of his finished work on the cross, leads us to peace. Not peace with God, but peace of God. And we talked about in chapter 4 in Hebrews that there's a peace of believer and peace for a believer. That something unique for us who are in Christ. That something that the world obviously cannot have. But something that also as Christians we can miss on because we can get busy. We're saved, we realize we're saved, and then we get so caught up in doing things and become like Martha, so busy to forget the most important thing, to be at the feet of Jesus and just bask in his glory and beauty and holiness and then soak in his word and goodness and everything his spirit has to give to us. But when we do that, it leads us to that peace. Jesus leads us to that peace, and the effect is quietness and assurance. We're sure of our salvation. We don't have to walk around wondering what's going to happen to us if we die. We know we will be with him. It's something that, you know, none of us is promised tomorrow. We understand that, right? But we know that we don't have to worry what will happen? I mean, as some of you know from my testimony, before I came to Christ, there was that short period of time where I was so uncertain what's going to happen to me when I die. I had no peace for every waking moment. The fear of death was so real and gripping and captivating and, you know, mentally exhausting. Yet coming to Jesus, there's this peace that if you ultimately stand at the end of the barrel of a gun, you can go, okay, I know where I'm going. And that's the peace that our brothers and sisters throughout the world who are persecuted for the faith have, and gives them strength to endure the suffering that they do. Now, I also want to just bring out this the order of things. If you look kind of what's being mentioned here, we see that righteousness goes before peace, meaning you cannot have peace without first being made righteous. And again, it's because of the order of Christ. And in examples of that, you can see in Romans 14, 17, 2 Timothy 2:22, James 3:18, when they talk, you know, all about righteousness and peace, but righteousness goes before. You need to be washed in the blood of Christ to have peace with God first. Now, on a side note, the elections that we're having, you know, we need to pray for those, and you need to be involved. But in Proverbs 29, verse 2 tells us when righteous rule, or when they are in authority, people rejoice. And I think we can identify with that. Wicked love wicked, but people generally like having righteous people in authority. And so pray for our coming elections. And if you vote, vote, well, vote biblically. Now he is going to go and, you know, to obviously make the point about Jesus and referring to Melchizedek. He's using Abraham. He's kind of using Abraham as a springboard to make his case. And as I already mentioned, one of the first things he mentions that this priest, Melchizedek, was also a king. Which for obviously anyone in the Jewish nation was, well, that's strange. It was not a common thing at all to have a king and a priest. Actually, it was not allowed. If you look, for example, 2 Chronicles 26, 16 to 20, if any one of you have read it, you will recognize it. If you didn't, bottom line is that the king, Uzziah, was, well, he was a pretty good king, you can say, in some ways, but he got this weird idea in his head. Well, I'm going to go into the temple, I'm going to make a sacrifice, I'm going to do the role of a priest. So he goes on, and the priests attack him and say, you can't do this. And he is so stubborn and angry, wanting to do his decision, that he ignores them. And then Lord strikes him, and he becomes sick. He becomes a leper. And that becomes his thing till the day he dies. Because as a king, he was not allowed to do that. Priests had their role. Priests came from a tribe that was designated to serve in the temple, to serve God and to serve people. And kings had their own rule. So for a Jewish person to have a king and a priest was unusual. But the very fact that he makes identification of Jesus' boat elevates him in their eyes. Not just that makes him greater than Aaron in the sense that he has a greater priesthood, but also he's the great king and a king who can be a priest. Now he goes back to Abraham and to Melchizedek, obviously, because Abraham is the father of a Jewish nation, as we all know. And you know, specifically, if you are familiar with John chapter 8, there's a big discourse that Jesus has with the Jewish people in regards to Abraham and, you know, being their father and so forth. But he goes to the beginning of it, and he deals with this issue. Now, when Abraham's coming back, he is not going to meet Melchizedek. This is not his purpose. He's just returning. And king of Sodom is like, yeah, I want to. I want to say thank you. And we'll see, you know, see in Genesis 14 that Abraham kind of says later to the king of Sodom, I don't want to have anything to do with you. You know, I don't want to keep anything. I don't want anything from you. Just, you know, take yours and leave me alone. But yet, there's another king that meets him, this strange king. King, the priest, Melchizedek. And he goes also to meet Abraham, and he comes with a blessing. And that's another characteristic of this priesthood, that it's a priesthood of blessing. And that's another beautiful thing when you think about Jesus and how he works in our lives. He wants to bless us. Not to curse us, to condemn us, to judge us, to punish us, or all the other wrong ideas sometimes people have, but rather to bless us, because we're his children. And daily we get to experience a lot of blessings. And he is the one who makes the first step, isn't he? Just like with Abraham, he is the one who, you know, Melchizedek made the first step. Jesus also makes the first step in our lives. He was the one who first went to the cross for us. He is the one who first loved us when we were still enemies of God. He is the one who died on the cross for us when we were still looking at him and cursing him and ignoring him and spitting on his face. He made that first step. He offered the blessing to us. And also when Melchizedek brought gifts to Abraham, that was kind of an interesting thing, but also brought blessings. And I love that. Just recently was talking, I think with Calvin, about, you know, prayer and so forth. And one of the things is that it's kind of clear once you start walking with the Lord is that how Lord loves us, that he gives us things that we really don't need when you think about it. There's so many things we possess today that we really don't need. You know, Becky can testify what it's like to have a need, right? But we have more than what we need. We have a lot of wants that Lord gives us. And it's not because, you know, he wants to spoil us, but because he wants to bless us. To remind us whenever maybe we pray for something that can be beneficial, obviously, for us in some way, it's just his reminder, hey, I love you. Use it for my glory. If you get that new phone, you know, use it for the glory of God. If you get a new car, use it for the glory of God. If you get a new house, use it for the glory of God. Whatever he gives you, use it for the glory of God. Because he gave it to you in the first place because he loves you. And it's one of the good ways of just returning it back to him. Saying, Lord, thank you. Now also it's a priesthood of fellowship. What did he bring out to him? Well, he brought bread and wine. The elements of communion that we so often do here, right? A reminder of fellowship that Jesus invited us to partake on as we can remember him, what he did for us. And it's interesting that this is kind of a foreshadowing all this thousands of years before Jesus is going to come. How this invitation to fellowship with God has started to have its roots back here even. Now, don't get me wrong. Melchizedek that we're talking about in Genesis is not Jesus. But he is a type of Jesus. He's a type of Christ. There's a lot of things that he presents Jesus. That's why that's even his point here of the author. That he there's so much about this man that can be identified with Jesus. And I think God did that for a purpose. With a purpose. But it's the, you know, that fellowship that, as I said, he came to Abraham. He made that first step. That's the big difference compared to the Levitical priesthood. Well, in the time of in the old covenant with the temple or the tabernacle, what would need to happen? Well, you would need to come to the priest. You had to come to a place for worship. Yet, when with Jesus, he brings us into a place of worship. We don't go to a location. You remember Samaritan woman, and they had the discussion about similar idea. You know, our fathers say we should worship here, but you say we should worship in Jerusalem. And Jesus says to her, listen to me. The day is coming when the true worshipers will not worship in a particular place, but in spirit and in truth. And that's the beautiful thing that Jesus does to us. We're no longer tied to a place of worship, but with whom we worship and who we worship. His Spirit in us allows us to worship at any place, at any point, whether we're in a car, in church, at a dinner, getting up in the morning, or in the shower. Believe it or not, it's a place of worship. God gives us opportunity of fellowship wherever we're at, because He is the one who has approached us first. And the beautiful thing, obviously, of His Spirit being in us is that it's a continual thing. Now, it's always kind of a sad, or not in a tragically sad way, but just the sad thing when people are missing, right? So they're not with us on Sundays. But the great thing is, whether at work or sick or away, Holy Spirit's with them, and they're in a place of opportunity to worship. And it's, yes, we miss out, they miss out, but ultimately they don't miss up on worship. And that's a beautiful thing. Whether we are away from our church, or or somewhere else, we can worship. It's because He took that first initiative. He made that possible. Because He is all about fellowship. It's about relationship with Him. He invites us. As we know in 1 John 4:9, we love Him because He first loved us. For God so loved the world, right? That was the first cause. That cause so that He could send His Son. In verse 3, we read, without father, speaking of Melchizedek, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now, one of the things that's interesting here about Melchizedek, that we're not told of his inheritance. There's no genealogy. Now, that's significant because Levitical priesthood was priesthood of genealogy. Now, originally, when Aaron was called by God to be the high priest, that was a calling. But when that calling came, it came as a calling upon his family for generations to come. They lost the inheritance of the land that would go to other tribes, but their inheritance became the Lord's, and meaning that they will continually be in service as priests. So being born in the tribe of Levi by default as a man, well, you're going to be a priest, whether you like it or not, whether you want it or not. And that brought problems. If you read Judges, you see that there was a great corruption among priests. I mean, the last couple of chapters in book of Judges, excuse me, is it Judges? Yeah, Judges. Is that bad examples of priests. Just because it was a genealogical thing, not something out of spirit, but rather out of flesh. And the point he's making here, listen, this is not genealogy, this is not lineage, this is not inherited thing, but rather it's the Spirit thing. It's God's thing, God's calling, special thing. And then, you know, this is something that as Christians we can learn today. There could be a temptation at times, and I think there's great examples of when a man of God or a woman of God, doesn't matter, being used greatly and in some way become known or influential in the church circles, and they have their children, that there's this pressure that their children should be in ministry as well. And there's, I know too many of pastors who have raised their sons to be ultimately next pastors, and it's never the same, rarely, let me put it that way, it's the same. There's a lot of times of just, you see bad examples. They walk, they think, this privilege, oh, I'm so-and-so's son, this and that, and not always the case, but I know examples where, you know, sons start to take over, they get these high-minded things, and it doesn't always work out well. But the point here is that it's not inherited. It's a calling, a specific thing. Now, because he has no beginning or end, it gives us the idea of eternal priesthood. Has no beginning. You know, as in Colossians 1:17 read, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. Meaning in Jesus all things consist. He's the creator of this priesthood's, well, his eternal one. That's why it's greater. Aaron had a beginning, Levitical priesthood had its beginning and also has its end, completion. Yet this priesthood continues. Jesus will continue to be the great high priest, king as well, as it goes on. We see that has no end of life. And you can, that's why I call it the priesthood of life. That's the only priest who can actually tell us, I give you life, eternal, based on resurrection, conquering death, conquering grave. It's a resurrection, a priesthood, excuse me, of endless or eternal life. You know, and again, that shows us when you compare it to the Levitical priesthood. The priest would die. Eventually, he would. Then someone else will take over, and then he would die. And someone else will take over, and he would die. Throughout their generations, there was this continual reminder that they were under the same curse, under the same problem as the rest of us. Yet when Jesus came, when he died, he rose, never to die again. By the power of God, by his own power, he rose and conquered death to remind us now this is a greater thing. This is great eternal life. I'm going to read a quote that I found really interesting in regards to the commentary of these first three verses. The name and dignity point, speaking of Melchizedek, to the messianic gifts of righteousness and peace. The lack of father's name or genealogy points to miraculous origin. He is without father, mother, or descent. Silence concerning his births and deaths, Scripture indicates his eternity and imperishable priesthood. In spite of these lofty statements, Melchizedek is only a shadow and reflection of the Son of God. He has no independent significance to salvation. He is simply a divine intimation of the Son. But also to show us that he is greater than Abraham and Levi. And that's what we see. This is what is kind of communicated to us. Now, he goes on to make this case in verse 4. Now, consider how great this man was to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. Now, the spoils were referred to the, you know, this battle that happened, what he gathered from. And he gives him the tenth. You know, the idea of giving our tithe comes, you know, ultimately from the giving the tenth of it, and it precedes the law. Notice that this was a voluntary thing. Melchizedek didn't say, I give you something, now give me something back. It was a voluntary act by Abraham that came out of just respect and honor for Melchizedek. It was a willing sacrifice. And I think ultimately that's what we see in the New Testament when it comes to our giving. It's not a mandatory. You don't have to give. But if you give, give cheerfully unto the Lord. Do it for his glory. And he will reward you for it. But just do it for him. And he says, tells us, consider how great. And you know, this is the second time we encountered this statement. Consider how great. Meaning to focus. Put your focus upon him. Consider how significant he is. Because Abraham gave him the tenth. Abraham recognized something about Melchizedek that was unique and special. Now, Levitical priesthood received the tithe. They received the tenth of what people offered because that was required by the law. That was one of the ways they were provided for. So yes, even though in some ways it was voluntary, it was also commanded to them. But this is the greater thing because it's a recognition of Abraham to this complete, in a sense, stranger to him, some ways, to give much more than what's required, but rather out of heart. And then he goes on to make this case, and we'll read 5 to 10. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi who received the priesthood have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them, speaking obviously of Melchizedek, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here mortal man receives tithes, but there he receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Now, important thing to kind of notice here that he is trying to make is that, first of all, he is telling us that one of the greater things, the greatness of this man, excuse me, can be seen in the very fact that he blessed Abraham. Now, he tells us Abraham was the one who received promises. He was the one to whom promises of God were given. And then when Melchizedek comes, he blesses Abraham. That already tells you of his greatness. Then the very fact that Abraham gave tithes tells us that he recognized that this is somebody greater than himself. Yet, when you consider how important is Abraham, well, crucial. No Jewish nation without him. No father of faith for us, ultimately, because that's what he is called. Abraham is the ultimate example of faith according to the scripture. Paul himself will use Abraham and his belief in God, his trust in God to say, he believed in God and was accounted to him as righteousness. The whole kind of a pinnacle of Paul's point of righteousness that comes by faith is derived from Abraham. So Abraham is very important. I mean, so much so when you consider that the calling that he received from God to leave his country, to leave his land, came to this guy who ultimately was unknown. And then when he was quite old, the calling comes and he leaves. And becomes not just father of faith, but father of many nations, and ultimately the Jewish nation through whom the Messiah will come. He is important, he is great, but yet there was somebody greater present. And Abraham recognized that. And the author is simply saying, look, he is the shadow of Christ. This is how God was already indicating. And it's interesting when you think about it. In John 8, when Jesus had the discussion with the Jewish people, and they discussed, oh, are you greater? And Jesus says to them, before Abraham was, I am. And they get really upset, want to stone him. But one of the things they want to say is like, how can you claim that you saw Abraham? You're not even 50 years old. I don't know why that will make a difference. Maybe when you're 50, you start having visions and so forth. But the point is that he said, Abraham saw my day and rejoiced in it. When did he? Interesting. Now, there's two points in the life of Abraham where we can clearly say the Lord was with him in some ways. One, obviously, is clearly when before destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, when he has three visitors, two of whom later go on to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, who are identified as angels. But the third person is referred continually in the text as speaking as the Lord himself. Because Abraham communicates, and the Lord speaks, and he speaks to Sarah, and he speaks to Abraham. That's one of them, and it's quite possibly here in some way or another. Even maybe just being as a foreshadowing things, but nonetheless, it was very significant. And just brings this point out stronger. Look, Jesus is so much greater. That's why he is in the order of Melchizedek, because this priesthood ultimately is older, even though it's a new priesthood. It's greater because it precedes Levi and Levitical priesthood. It's greater than the law because it precedes it. And it shows how greater it is that those who come of that law, the Levi, using the example, he was still in the loins of Abraham, gave tithe. Saying that even kind of Levi gave tithes to Melchizedek, recognizing that this is somebody greater. And that is ultimately his point that he's going to try to build in this chapter about Jesus being the priest in the order of Melchizedek, that he is the king and the priest in the priesthood that is much, much greater than any human priesthood could be. And obviously for the Jewish people to whom he was writing to these Hebrews, as they are so aware of the importance of the high priesthood, the importance of the Levitical priesthood, I mean, that was essential to their daily living. Now, we really don't understand how crucial priests were for them. We're not thankfully dependent. You're not that dependent on me. Thank God for that. Or any pastor or any minister. to have your relationship with God, but they were. Sacrifices, offerings, peace offerings, any feast, anything, it had to go through the priest. So they were as essential to their life as, you know, anything can be. Yet he tells them, listen, you need to let go of that and grab hold of Jesus. And I think I kind of want to leave us with that in closing, is that sometimes we can find ourselves in those spots that we can hold on to things that we shouldn't be holding on to. Because when we hold on to them, we're letting go of Jesus. And he is the one that we should hold on to. He is the one that we should seek to have greater connection with. And in our men's study on Friday, when we talked about these things, you know, ultimately the point was that if Jesus is not in the forefront of our life, if he is not the first thing, the first cause, the central thing, all that it is, all that we need, all that we want, well, guess what? Something else will take that place. And then the trials, the difficulties, the challenges that we face in our life will become giants. And we will become like those 10 spies that went into the land with the two other spies, 12 of them. And they see the trouble, they see the difficulty ahead, and they go, it's impossible. And guess what it is? From a human standpoint, everything we face is impossible. But if Jesus is our forefront, if he's everything we hold on to and have fellowship with him daily, then we will be like Joshua and Caleb. We can look at the giants, we can look at the vastness of the land, the challenges ahead, and we can go and say, we got it. Because God is going to fight for us. He's going to give it to us. He's going to give us victory. You see, they were victorious, Joshua and Caleb, already, because their faith was in God, and they were allowed to enter the land while everyone else was told, no, you can't. And I find it fascinating when you go on and read in the book of Joshua that Joshua and Caleb, up to their old age, kept on fighting. I mean, think about it. We're not talking about getting up in the morning, going to work, picking up a sword and fighting. Why? Because the Lord was their strength. As Joshua said, for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And that was the attitude. The Lord was the first thing, and it gave him ability to go on. And that's what will give us ability. It's Jesus. We always come back to that simple thing. It's Jesus. All we need, all that will ever help us, is him. No matter what we face, if our eyes are on him, if we're in fellowship with him, well, we'll be fine. Let's pray. Father, I just want to say thank you for your word and your truths, for your goodness and your kindness, for your mercy and your grace, for your faithfulness in our lives, Lord. When we are faithless, you remain faithful. When we are doubtful in our walk, Lord, you are the one who gives us strength. When we lack faith, you are the one who invites us to come into fellowship, that the throne of grace is open to all of us to receive mercy and help in a time of need. Lord, you invite us into your words to have your word do a surgery in our hearts and our minds so that we could be fixed. That you give us your spirit so we're not alone. We're not orphans. We have you, a helper. Holy Spirit, what a blessing it is. So Lord, for this week, we pray that you'll be our strength and you'll empower us. You'll bless our fellowship now. You'll bless our coming days ahead, so that we will be blessing to the people around us, that we will be truly hands and feet of Jesus to the world that's dying around us, that we will carry the fragrance of Christ wherever we go. We pray again for those who are sick, for Joanna especially, her ankle's broken. We pray for healing. Lord, those who are working and maybe not being happy, being away from the fellowship, Lord, that you remind them that you're with them. Those who are away, that you keep them safe on their travels. Those who are with their family, Lord, that you will bless their gatherings. And Lord, also, may you continue to speak to us daily, Lord. Lord, help us that, well, in our struggles, Lord, if we ever run to something else before you, Lord, just remind us that you're always there. So if we find ourselves sinking, then help is enough at times. You'll help. Lord, you're our everything, so help us to always see you as our everything. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thank you for your patience.